Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our New Testament reading to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry, or not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In the first portion of this chapter, we have Jesus traveling south from Galilee into the borders of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. When it says beyond Jordan there, this is probably what John in his gospel refers to as the great Perean ministry of Christ. Perea is a place in the south off on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay, so Matthew tells us that he went into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, probably Perea. It was sometimes called Judea, and sometimes it was called Perea, over there across Jordan. What is significant about that is that Jesus knew what he was traveling south to do. He knew what was happening. This is the last year of his ministry. He knew that he was heading for his atoning death. And so we see him resolute in traveling south to meet what he and his father had determined he would do from the foundation of the world. Okay, so we want to see Jesus' steadfastness in his mission here. On the way, great multitudes followed him, it says, and he healed them there. So we also see the compassion of Christ whenever we see him healing. So this is a sort of milestone or a turning point in Christ's life. He is heading now finally south, and this will be the last time. He's saying goodbye to Galilee for the rest of his earthly life. Okay? All right, so now another confrontation with the Pharisees, this time over marriage, in verse 3. And I guess that goes down through verse 12. So they ask another captious question, and they are hoping to show that that they can pit Moses against Christ. That's what they're hoping to show. And so they ask a question that almost sounds like a rhetorical question, but it's not for them. Can a man put away his wife for any cause? And if you study the period literature or the rabbis just a couple of hundred years after that, you would find that husbands were very exacting when it came to putting away their wives. She burned the food. Away she goes. Yeah. Wow. And other things such as that. Other such trivialities. Okay? So notice the question of the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And for every cause, that's King James English. Just think for any cause. Is there any, can it be for just about anything? And so Jesus goes on, and the first thing he does is he reiterates the Pentateuchal principle from Genesis, that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created one man for one wife and one wife for one man. And then what happened? The two became one flesh, and that was it. So he goes back to whom? Moses. What did the Pharisees say? Shall a man put away his wife for every cause? Jesus knows where they're going, and so he first cites Moses and the beginning, the created order of our race. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's verse 6. So Jesus is very clear here. Remember also that when Malachi will talk about God hating divorce, I hate the putting away, says the Lord. Guess what scripture Malachi references? He also references the created order in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, with that said then, listen to this question and think through it with me for a moment. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Do you understand what they have done here? Suddenly they have pitted Moses against Moses. That's a great tactic of the enemy of our souls, to bring up things in Scripture that are potentially to us apparently contradictory, and so to bring down the authority of the whole. Because what had happened here? They had gone so far down that road that Moses had given them that it became a time for really easy divorce, and this is not what God ever intended. The other thing I will say, and I think this particular thing about marriage here is unique in all of Scripture, in that there was an obvious concession that was made in the days of Moses that Jesus is taking away here in the days of the New Testament. Now, I don't think that we can say that about anything else. I know there are other institutions people want to argue about, but I don't think it can be rightly said. Here, however, it is very clear that Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, gave you that, but it was never the intention of God at the beginning when he created you. And so now in the days of Messiah, says Pastor Riddell and lots of others that have studied this, in the days of the new creation, we don't have this concession anymore. Unless we're also willing to confess our hard-heartedness and unbelief. God still hates the putting away. He does. So, then our Lord Jesus goes on. First of all, he says, it's because of hard-heartedness. Now, what kind of hard-heartedness are we talking about? Well, one commentator that we all love very much says the hard-heartedness would be, you know, if you couldn't divorce your wife, they might meet with some, in quotes, unfortunate accident. That's real hard-heartedness, isn't it? So Moses gave them, or God gave them through Moses, that concession. But from the beginning, it was not so. And now Jesus reiterates the moral principle in verse 9. And this is the moral principle. Hang on to it. It is exactly what our confession of faith teaches. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And I think this works both ways, from one gender to the other, and from the first gender to the second, second to the first. All right, so here's the principle. If after contracting the marriage, even before the actual ceremony, if after having been engaged, right, even before the ceremony, if one of the spouses or potential spouses is found to be unclean, then the offended party has the right either to dissolve the engagement or to sue out a divorce and to be remarried as if the offending party were dead. It's an interesting point because when you go back and look at the passage, let's see if I put the reference in my notes here. I don't think I put it. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24. He quotes Moses' words from Deuteronomy 24. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What actually Moses provided for in Deuteronomy 24 is if there was a, quote, matter of uncleanness discovered in the wife. Well, we all know what that means. It's unfaithfulness, adultery or fornication committed. Then that husband had the right to sue out the divorce. And it goes the same the other way as well. So I had a young man call me up on the phone not so long ago, a guy I've known for a while. He lives here in Texas, a long way away, and you can do that in Texas. You can live a long way away from each other. And he said to me, Pastor Riddell, my wife has left me. I want to know if I'm eligible for remarriage. It turns out that he was the offending, not the offended party. Notice what Jesus says here in the next verse. At the end of this next verse. And if you marry someone who has been put away, and we understand that is lawfully put away because of the matter of uncleanness, if you marry that person, you are committing adultery. So in other words, that person that is put away for uncleanness' sake is either to be reconciled to their original spouse or to remain unmarried the rest of their lives. Children, listen to that. And may I say, choose wisely. You only get one shot at this. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay? So this is very important. And so I had to tell that young man, because he had talked to four or five other pastors and no one had a definitive answer for him. He said, well, I'll call that guy up in Wiley. He's certainly got a conviction on it. And so he called up and he got one. I told him he was not eligible to remarry unless his wife took him back. And he was, you know, he wept openly on the phone. And he said, it is so good simply to have a definitive word on it. Thank you. So praise the Lord for that, not for his situation. This is a very serious thing. It is also a very messy thing in history, in the way it works out. We don't... The principle is not that, you know, we want to put everything back to where it belongs. You can't do that sometimes. There are simply times where things cannot be put back into order. So you don't tell people, you know, you have to split up with your current wife and go find your other wife wherever she... You don't go down those roads. You can't do it. It's not possible. This is a part of the difficulty in our world. But the principle remains, no matter how messy the history appears. And that's the important thing to remember here. We always, you know, if you don't have a principle, if you don't have a goal, if you don't have a standard, you have nothing to judge by. But our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear here. He gives us that standard. And so that is indeed the standard. All right, so then the disciples of Christ, they have this cultural reaction. And this is an important thing to remember, that oftentimes the true, unvarnished truth, commandment, way, practice that comes to us out of the Bible is going to look like outer space to us, because our society is so far removed from that, and we could say that of any society. The point is, the standard doesn't move. The point is that this is an improper response on the part of the disciples. Oh, if it's like that, who's ever going to get married? How could you ever handle that? That's impossible. Forget it. Too far out. That's a bad response. Not a good response at all. Well, the good response is to obey with eyes open to the greatness of the standard that God has set in His Word. So, they have this cultural response. If that's the way it is, it's better never to marry. And then Jesus gives them something of a cryptic answer, and yet it seems to be clear enough. There are only those few to whom it is given that they could be these unmarried for the course of their lives. And he's going to give different examples of that, right? Some of those are born eunuchs. They're not capable. They have some defect. Not only can they not be married in order to have children. I mean, they can still be married, but not to have children, in other words. But remember, it's a different age in those days. That's why you got married. You got married to have children, a heritage, a family, to further the kingdom of God and the birth of godly seed. I mean, we used to think that was the purpose of that act. We don't think of it anymore like that, right? But beyond that, then there are those who have been made eunuchs by others. Then there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And there have been some that have gone down the road in their interpretation of meaning of saying, well, that means self-mutilation. I don't think that's included here in what Christ says. I just think what he means by that is that there are some who have refused marriage who have that gift throughout the course of their lives, and they've done so that they might be of greater service in the kingdom of God. That's all. All right, so now in verse 13, this is going to sound a little strange to us because it seems like what Jesus said in 18 is directly contradicted here in 19. Because they bring in little children. Well, back here in chapter 18, Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of God, let them come to me." And now what happens here? The disciples say, no, don't bring the kids to Christ, right? Well, let's remember that there's a lot of time elapsed between 18 and 19, that Jesus has traveled all the way down to Perea and so on. And so let's be reminded of our own forgetfulness, that we can read the scripture one day and forget it a few days later. The same thing is happening here, I think. It's not like Jesus had given two sermons right in a row and then we have this problem. No, there's some time that's elapsed between 18 and 19, which helps us to know ourselves, right? That we want to remember. I mean, how many times have you come along in your reading of scripture? Maybe you're struggling with something and there's the answer right there and you thought, well, I knew that. Well, how did I ever forget it? It happens to us, doesn't it? We forget what we read. We forget what we're supposed to do. That's why we must constantly be refreshing ourselves in it. Okay, so Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come into me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Well, that term, to lay hands on, has various meanings in Scripture, doesn't it? In some, that means the doctrine of ordination, mission, sending. In others, like we read in Nehemiah chapter 13 today, that means like to grab someone by the lapels. "I'll lay hands on you that way as the magistrate. I'll lay hands on you. I'll put you in irons and take you away to some kind of, incarceration, right, or penalty." Here what it means is he blessed them, I think. He blessed them. He laid his hands on them, blessing them. And so we see our Lord's willingness to receive children, not only into his presence, but notice, of such is the kingdom of heaven, his willingness to receive them into his kingdom as well. All right, now verse 16, we have this, what some have called the rich young ruler, and that's from bringing several of the gospel accounts to bear on each other, so we get all three of those things. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And that comes from various sources. Okay, so he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus says something that has caused a lot to scratch their heads. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." So there are several things going on there that are apt to confuse the simple. None of you here, obviously. But we'll go ahead and reiterate them just to make sure to remind us what we're talking about. First of all, he calls him good master. Good master. Now he says that not knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it is with some kind of tendency towards self-righteousness that he calls him a good master. "You're a good master. So tell me, what good thing must I do that I can inherit eternal life? What works are required of me that I should inherit eternal life? You will certainly know you're a good master. You've done those works." That's the context into which this man speaks. Jesus explodes that context immediately by saying, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God." Now, Jesus is not saying that he is not God. He's saying, "Your conception of me is less than divine, so why would you call me good?" This is what you call an ad hominem argument. He's answering, he's putting himself in the shoes of the man to whom he is speaking. The guy didn't think he was God, so why ever would he call him good? Because he thought people were good, and he wanted to know what good thing he could do to enter into life. You see the context here now. He's a self-righteous man, and he's wanting to know what self-righteous thing he can do to be acceptable with God. "You're a good man. You've been accepted by your work, so tell me how to do that too." Well, how do you expect Jesus to respond? he's going to give him a true answer. If you would enter into life, keep all the commandments. And he reiterates some second table commandments. Some have made a lot of importance over that he didn't talk about the first table. Has nothing to do with anything. He reiterated those because it was suitable to Jesus' character to do so in his revealing the man's self-righteousness. And so, he says, you know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, honor your father and mother, you know, those commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep those. And what does the man say? All these things I have done from my youth up. I'm good. What good thing shall I do? You've just confirmed it. And so Jesus knows what's going on in the conversation. And so he says, now, if you would be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now here's the thing. Jesus says to him in saying, give what you have to the poor. He's saying, have you really loved your neighbor? Have you really? You say that you've loved your neighbor as yourself in this second table, and yet here you are with your riches and your largesse, and you could give to the poor, and it wouldn't even affect you. It wouldn't even be any skin off of your nose, any diminishing of your wealth. Have you loved your neighbor? And the man went away sorrowful, recognizing that in his possessing much, he had not been generous and loved his neighbor as he ought. And so his self-righteousness was destroyed that day. All confidence in himself was destroyed. Some would say that this is one of the early days of the Apostle Paul. We can't be dogmatic on that. But I will say this in favor of that argument, although I would never insist on it. When Paul will say to the Roman church in chapter 7, the first sin that got his goat as a Pharisee, the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I, by the law, ended up in all manner of concupiscence, that is illicit desire. As a matter of fact, if I can maybe bring out the flavor of the original, when I heard thou shalt not covet, I found out that that was all I could ever do. All manner of concupiscence. This may not be the Apostle Paul, but I would assert that same kind of conviction came upon him that day. That when Christ put his finger on his covetousness, and that in all of that second table, then that ran home to him, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was unable to part with his riches. And so he had not given himself as a living sacrifice to God, and he had not given sacrificially to his brethren because he was covetous. And so his self-righteousness was exposed that day for the inadequate thing that it truly and always ever will be. All right, so then Jesus takes a teaching moment to make use of that. And I don't want to soft pedal this at all. Jesus said, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. I say again unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is indeed the interpretation of a fat and happy rich church that says, well, you know, the eye of the needle, that was a gate that was at one end of Jerusalem and camels kind of bent down and squinched their way through. No. A camel passing through the eye of a needle is just as impossible among men as a rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven, because riches carry with them extra temptations of covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry, plain and simple. And so the disciples get it. They say, who then can be saved? Right? They get it. They don't think it's a camel squunching down through a gate. They say, who can be saved? So it's pretty clear. Jesus beheld them and said, and when it says there that Jesus beheld them, he didn't, you know, Matthew didn't have to include that. Jesus beheld them. The implication there is he had compassion on their consternation there. He was compassionate toward them. He beheld them. He understood them. He knew what was going on in their minds, that they were suddenly put to fright. They said, who can be saved? He beheld them. And then he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So then finally in 27 through the end of the chapter, we have may I say it this way, God, Christ is a very good paymaster. You will never want for any good thing, no matter what your faith in him costs you. Now we saw this a few weeks ago, didn't we, in our reading of Nebuchadnezzar. Right, the Lord says one of his prophets. Anyway, he says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar went to Tyre for me, and he tore it down like I told him to, but they had already taken all the goods out of the city, and so he didn't get much pay for that. Remember that? And so I'm going to send him somewhere else, and when he conquers Egypt, he's going to have lots to carry away. Right. So Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about what it costs you to serve me, because what you will receive will always far outstrip any cost that you have incurred. And then finally, he goes on to say, oh, and by the way, it will occur in an unexpected way, because many that are last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So those sons of the kingdom, they will be thrust out, and people coming from all over the world sitting down eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, right? Okay, thus ends the reading. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.